That 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles were originally single books in the Hebrew canon, but when they were translated into Greek in the Septuagint, they were split up, and there was reasons for that. Mainly in Hebrew, the vowels were not written, and in Greek they were, so they lengthened the books, but they were split up for that reason. And they were divided thematically also. So there is a continuity between Samuel and Kings and also, the other books of Chronicles. They give the history of Israel. And so sometimes when you're reading them, they seem almost repetitive. But I want to bring us to this section of Old Testament Scripture so that we may consider some things. And there is a theme that is tying all these Scriptures together, and that is this idea of lordship and this idea of who it is that reigns and what that is, what that means to us as God's people. And so there is a theme that I do want you to kind of see as an underlying string in all these scriptures. And so Samuel has become old, and his sons aren't following in the ways that he taught them. And so Israel now comes to this place. And so reading in verse 1, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. That was the same thing that happened to Eli and his sons. They went separately and did evil things. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Yahweh, Jehovah, was king over Israel. He was their Lord. He was their sovereign. And at this point in the history of Israel, they reject him. They want to be like the nations. They want to embrace a separate king, a human king. And this offends Samuel. And God points out to him, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. This is the theme of Israel, their lack of covenant faithfulness, their pursuit of idols, their rejection of Jehovah, of Yahweh, Adonai. This is the theme that you see played over and over and over again in the Old Testament. But there's another theme that is much more brilliant. It is this crimson theme that you see of the loving kindness and the loving faithfulness of God that pursues them through their adulterous history. It is this loving theme that took us captive as he captured us. And so I want us not to lose this idea of the rejection of the sovereignty of God. And I want us to hold on to that idea as we turn to our New Testament reading in 1 John. 1 John. And we are going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 in 1 John. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. John wrote this probably late in the first century. And so he addresses unity, he addresses false teaching. And so here, looking at John in chapter 2, I love the way John addresses the congregation. You feel the love that he has for them. Look at this. My little children. What a wonderful way to address a congregation. You know, not brothers and sisters, but my little children, my beloved little ones. How tender is that? I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Look, this is a father's heart here. Kids, stay away from that. Don't do that. I'm writing to you tenderly and lovingly that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I don't want to blow past that line. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Think about that. The east and the west never meet. If you're walking east, you will always walk east, even if you walk around the globe. If you're walking west, you will always walk west, even if you're walking around the globe. That is how far our sin is removed from us in the person and work of Christ. I know the account of the woman caught in adultery, and I know there are some textual issues with that and questions of whether it was added by the scribes or not. I understand all of that. But there is something beautiful in that text. And that is this, when Jesus said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone, the old guys dropped the stones first. It was the old men. Because the older you get, the more you have transgressed. The older you get, the more aware you become of your shortcomings. The older you get, the more you appreciate a holy God because you know you're coming closer to meeting him. The older you get, the more you love grace. 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 Marvelous grace. Grace that is greater than all our sins. We have an advocate with the Father. We have someone who stands up for us with the Father. We have someone who intercedes for us with the Father. And his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus intercedes for us. And the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is the one who satisfied the justice of God, also known as the wrath of God, for our transgression. He paid the penalty for us, but not only for ours, but for also the sins of the whole world. The whole world there does not mean that he did a universal atonement. The whole world means that from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and every people group, he has atoned for his people. That is so beautiful. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. I want you to think about this for a second. And this is another current in our preaching today. How obedient are you? How obedient are you? We have come to know Him, to experience that power of the Spirit of God in us. We have come to experientially know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, "I know Him," but does not keep His commandments is a liar. You say you know God. You say you know Jesus. How obedient are you? Because if you're disobedient, you're a liar. I'm not calling you a liar. The Word of God says you're a liar. And not only are you a liar, but the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected, complete, not lacking. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So this idea of knowing Christ, of knowing God, is not just an outward profession or confession of faith. It is an outward profession and confession of faith with an inward change. The inward change comes first, and then there is this walk, this living in obedience to Christ. Today's a good day for us to check ourselves and to see, where are we in this? We profess Him. I know that. We've gathered today. Do we obey Him? And I'm not talking about earning things from God, because you can't earn anything from God. But I am saying submission to God. And that is something that we need to be mindful of. God does require stuff from us. God does require that we live in a certain way. God gives us the ability to do that with the Spirit of God in us. And God is sovereign. So I want us to keep those themes together as we get up and we read our text today. It is only three short verses. And so if you would, please stand and let us read this text together. And then let us walk through the text as best as we are able. And if you cannot stand, that is fine. But if you're able to, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your people. I praise you for your holiness, your righteousness. You are God. And Lord, this is your word breathed out. And it is by your Spirit that we can come to a place where we may understand it. And it is your Spirit that applies it to us in our lives. And so, Lord, I ask and I pray that you would open up our minds to understand your word, and that you would encounter with us today and lead us wherever we may be in this moment in our lives, whatever those struggles may be, Lord, that you would lead us in the way of righteousness, for your name's sake. I ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. Three verses. Three beautiful verses. Now, grammatically speaking, when Paul says, now concerning, that's the way it's translated in the ESV, he uses that wording in chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 25, chapter 8, verse 1, this chapter, chapter 16, verse 1. Whenever he uses that wording in the letter to the Corinth, it is a way of addressing a previous question. Remember that we do not have all the correspondence that Paul and Corinth exchanged. We only have two that were divinely written scripture, and that's why we have them. We label them 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but there may have been four letters that were written. So Paul is responding to a question that they have raised. And now Paul gives them an answer. But I want us to remember that there's a problem at Corinth. There's a problem at Corinth. Paul starts off this letter early on in chapter 1. Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Can you divide Christ? He also pleads for unity in the church. He also speaks to their inability to come together and conduct the Lord's Supper in a way that brings glory to God. Paul has addressed the issues of their seeking to be higher than one another in status. And he's turning his attention to this idea of worship and how we ought to conduct ourselves in church. And so he is addressing this question. Now concerning things that are spiritual. Another way to think through that word, that adjective that's being used there, can be a neuter, a feminine, or a masculine. And in this case, it's hard to tell whether it's neuter or masculine. So another understanding of that is concerning spiritual men. That is also a legitimate understanding of that text. But Paul is addressing the question. Well, why is he addressing the question? Because they are not doing the thing that needs to be done. And Paul is going to talk about this later on in chapter 13, and it's this idea of love. They are so focused on the gifts that God has given them, not for them, but for the church. I want to be clear here. Gifts are given to individuals, not for them, but for the church. It is for the church to be built up. It is for the church to be the pillar of truth in the community. It is for the church to be the beacon of light going out into the darkness. It is for strengthening and encouraging one another. That's why. But they are now exalting themselves over one another. And so Paul is addressing this question. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, unbelievers, when you were heathens, when you were not professing Christ, that you were led to mute idols. I want you to remember that in the Old Testament, the idols of the people neither saw, neither heard, neither spoke, neither moved. They would take one chunk of wood and make an idol out of it, and take the other chunk of wood and burn it in their fires. Idols in the Old Testament, the images that they carried around were lifeless, and so too were the people that worshiped them. So Paul is addressing that. He says, hey, remember when you were this way. Remember when you were being led to these idols. Remember. And remember earlier in this letter that Paul says you cannot sit at the table of demons, partake in demonic activity, worship, sacrifice, and sit at the table of Christ. You cannot do that. I want us to consider that here in this moment. You can't do both. You can't claim to be a Christian and be of the world and living like the world. That is really the problem in the church today. On Sunday, we are holy. The rest of the week, we are worldly. We're neither hot nor cold. And well, we all know what the scripture says about that. This is not a new thing. This is the battle. And we are so allured by the shiny objects in the world. And we are so deceived by our own intentions that we fall prey to the snares. Remember when you were an unbeliever. Take a second here to remember when you didn't believe in Christ, how you lived. Take a brief little bit of time to think about the things that enticed you and you pursued, how you spent your time, your desires. Are you different today? Is there a difference? And if not, why not? Paul says to them, however you were led, whatever the distraction may have been, whatever the god or goddess may have been, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God or by the Spirit of God, you can translate that preposition that way as well. No one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. No one says that Jesus and all that he represents is not in agreement with God. No one says that. No one speaking by the indwelling presence of God will say that. Because the Spirit of God affirms who Christ is. The Spirit of God affirms that he is the anointed one of God. Affirms that he is the Son of God incarnate. Affirms that he is the second Adam. So no one speaking by the Spirit of God will ever say Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And I want to stop there for a second. In the Greek language, things are placed according to emphasis, and endings on the words determine how the words function in the sentence. Prefixes and suffixes and infixes that determine how words are functioning. In this case, the way it is written in the Greek text is kurios Jesus. The word Lord comes first. The emphasis for Paul is Lord. Lord. And the verb is implied. Lord Jesus. Lord is Jesus. Well, there's a problem with that because at that point in time, there was another saying that was going around, and that is Kaiser Kurios. Caesar is Lord. Emperor worship was happening at this time. So it's interesting because making that confession like that could have gotten you killed. It's interesting when we share the gospel with Muslims that when they come out of Islam, you know, it's not a simple proposition for them. It's not like, okay, my life goes on, I'm just a Christian now. No, it is a dangerous proposition for them. It is a dangerous proposition here in the gospel in this letter also. Lord is Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Well, we have to go back to this idea of accursed, anathema. And Paul is tying us back to Deuteronomy, where if a body hung on a tree overnight, he was accursed. That was one of the issues that the Jews had with Christ, the Messiah. The Messiah hung on a tree. He was cursed by God. Paul picks up that theme in Galatians as well. He became a curse for us. Christ became a curse for us. Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. But I want to focus on this idea of lordship of Christ. The main idea that Paul is dealing with Corinth is the idea that an ecstatic utterance or the appearance or the semblance of some type of ecstatic action in the church needs to be evaluated by the content of what is being said. In other words, what is being said needs to be congruent with what is being taught in the Word of God and congruent with what is expected of a person who belongs to God, and that is submission to Christ. That is really the problem at Corinth. They have a multitude of gifts. They have a congregation that is out of control, though. They're not in submission to Christ. And that's where I wanted to bring us today. I wanted to focus on this one idea of lordship. Lordship. Are you under the lordship of Christ? Is your life in submission to the Word of God? Is every thought being held captive to the Word of God? Is He truly the center of your world? Ask yourself that. Just take a second and ask yourself, what do I revolve around? Do I revolve around my family? Family's a good thing given to us by God. Do I revolve around my work? Work is a good thing given to us by God. Do I revolve around wealth? Wealth is a good thing given to some by God. Do I revolve around my intellect? What is the center of your universe? And if it's not Christ, why? See, lordship is this, and I'm just going to quote Christ here. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am so. If He's our teacher, how are we doing as students? If He's our Lord, how are we doing as slaves? If He's our God, how are we doing with our worship? Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. He is prophet in that He is the living Word, the Word incarnate. And His Word has authority, not only for us as Christians, but authority for all the created order. He is prophet, It's the Word of God. He is priest. He has entered through the veil of his flesh to atone for us. He has gone through the Holy of Holies. He has sat down at the right hand of God the Father and intercedes for us. We have an advocate with God the Father, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is priest. He has offered himself to atone for the sins of his people. He has sanctified us in truth. The Word of God is truth. The Word of God incarnate, Christ. The Bible tells us that the Word of God shall not return void, and the Word of God has not returned void. The Lord Jesus Christ came and accomplished what he was to accomplish, and that is to atone for his people. So my question to you, and my question to myself is he my priest? Is he my high priest? Is he the one who has met all the work that is required of us as God's people to enter into a favorable status with God? And if so, then let's talk about this last piece here. Is he my king? Is he my king? Is he your king? Does he reign in your home? Does he reign in your heart? Does he reign in your mind? Does he reign wherever you stand? And are you planting a flag for Jesus wherever you go? No one can say, Kurias Jesus, Lord Jesus, except by the Spirit of God. And if that statement is coming out of our mouths, then we ought to consider what Paul says in Romans 10, 6 through 10. But the righteousness based on faith says this: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The issue at Corinth is the same issue that we have today in our churches. It's the issue of every day. Did God say? And if God said, did he mean that? And if he meant that, why am I not in submission? We are to be a peculiar people. But I tell you the truth, brothers and sisters, the world is so sensual. The world pulls you with the music, the siren song. The world pulls you with the gilded cage and the shiny objects. The world tugs at your time with entertainment. The world pulls at your thoughts with images and promises. Hear me. Kurias Jesus. If you hear nothing else today, nothing else today, walk away today saying this every minute that you think of it. Lord Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of my life. Jesus is Lord of my eyes. Jesus is Lord of my ears. Jesus is Lord of my mouth. Jesus is Lord of my thoughts. thoughts. Jesus is Lord of how I spend my money. Jesus is Lord on how I raise my kids. Jesus is Lord on how I relate to my wife. Jesus is Lord on how I relate to my husband. Jesus is Lord on how I relate to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus is Lord is how I relate to my coworkers at work. Jesus is Lord. If you walk away with nothing else today and you remember one little statement, please tattoo it on your forehead if you have to. Jesus is Lord. Say that with me one time, please. I know it sounds childish, and I know some of us buck against all that authority stuff. I get it. I'm with you. But just let this roll out together from Trinity. Let's just say it together. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. If we, Mary, there's some water right there, Shug. Yeah. If you don't remember anything else today, remember that. And I want you to remember this other thing that John told us. We have an advocate. Because he is your Lord, you have an advocate with the Father. Jesus is Lord, and he's our advocate. Praise God. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time, and I thank you for your grace. And Lord, I do pray that we would always be mindful that you are the Lord, our Lord, that you are God incarnate, and that we are your people. And that because of you, we are sons and daughters, and we do not have to fear the wrath of God. Because you took that for us. And that we should strive to be obedient because of your great love for us. And because of our love for you. You have said in your word, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And they are not a burden to us. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy, in your loving kindness. Glorify yourself in your people. In Jesus' name, amen.